And so the main thing is we want to be biblical in our approach and our thinking to the church, right? Some of the things that we do here now are things that some of you have expressed to me. We've never really done that before. I've been in Southern Baptist churches my whole life. We've never read that much scripture. We've never done those specific kinds of things. That's a little bit different. And when those conversations have come up, we've talked about them from a biblical perspective. I've tried to show from scripture why we do the things that we do. And that should always be our aim. I told you guys when I came here as your pastor that what I do, the direction that I try to lead us, those sorts of things are all going to be based in scripture. And so I want us all collectively to be able to say together that we are being biblical in our approach and our thinking about the things of the church. And so over the course of this series, we're going to cover, tonight we're going to talk about the nature of the church. We're going to look at expositional preaching and gospel doctrine. We're going to talk about evangelism and conversion. We're going to talk about church membership, church discipline, discipleship and growth, the church's leadership structure, the practice of prayer, missions, and what we do when we gather together. And so those are all things that we're going to cover. And we're talking about these things specifically from the perspective of the whole church. Okay. In September and October, we're going to have a sermon series on the Christian life where we're going to talk about some of those same things from the perspective of the individual believer. But these are things from the perspective of the whole gathered body of the church, if that makes sense. Okay. All right. So to start with, we have to define what is the church. What is the church? So anybody want to take a stab at it? Okay, body of believers, a body of people that come together in Christ. Those are both very good answers and correct answers. Because I like to be wordy, as I'm sure my sermon lengths on Sunday mornings will tell you, my definitions are a little bit lengthier. A church is a group of people who are partakers of Christ and of the blessings of salvation that are in Him. And going one step further into that, the church is formed when Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, unites men with Himself, endows them with true faith, and thus constitutes the church as His body. And so the reason why I gave both of those definitions is because, number one, we know what the church is, but also how the church is formed, right? The church is not formed because a group of people here in Sixth Ward decided they were going to start a church together, right? That's a local church, but that is not the church, right? There's plenty of buildings around that call themselves churches that have completely different standards for church membership than what the Bible prescribes. And so that's why I wanted to make sure that those definitions were out there. All right, so looking at scriptural names for the church, where we find the concept of the church in scripture. Although the church is a decidedly New Testament thing, right? It exists. We see it in the New Testament. There is an Old Testament basis for the grouping of God's people. Particularly, there are two Hebrew words, kahal and edha. All right, kahal and edha. You can say those with me if you want to. You don't have to, though. Kahal means to call. All right, so that should be simple enough. Kahal, to call. You find that word in places like Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And so when it speaks of God's people, it refers to them as kahal. All right. Then edha means to meet together at an appointed place. That's usually found in like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Joshua. It's kind of scattered around in other places, but that's primarily where you're going to see it is in those places. And then you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So they take the Hebrew and they translated it into Greek. Those words are replaced with words that are probably more familiar to you. All right, so the word edha is rendered in the Septuagint in Greek as synagogue. Sound familiar? All right. And the word kahal is rendered as ecclesia, or ecclesia, if you want to pronounce it that way. That should also sound familiar to you. Both of those words are used in the New Testament, which is written primarily in Greek, but they are used differently. In the New Testament, where it uses that Greek word synagogue, it uses it specifically for the religious gatherings of the Jews or the physical locations where those gatherings take place. And that word has been transliterated over into English as synagogue, and it is still in use today. Jewish people on Saturdays go to the synagogue, right? That's their version of church. And so that word is still in use today. Now, ecclesia specifically in Greek means assembly. And so we are the ecclesia. We are the assembly. Now, that's why the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology, is because it comes from that root word ecclesia. It's also why the fact that it refers that it's an assembly, it's also why I take such a hardline stance on the physical gathering of the church. Because ecclesia means physical assembly, gathered together in a singular place. And so things like online church are not church, right? Things like virtual on your phone, those sorts of things, that's not church. Church is a physical assembly, all right? Because that's the word usage that is used in the New Testament. All right, that word is used in places like Philemon verses 1 and 2 to designate a particular group of believers in some definite locality, also what we would refer to as the local church. So Philemon verses 1 and 2 says, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, and the ecclesia in your house." All right, so it is a physical assembly in a specific place. It's also used to denote the whole body throughout the world of those who outwardly profess Christ and organize together for the purposes of worship. So in a more universal sense, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." So in utilizing those people groupings, Jews, Greeks, there's also a third grouping, or the church of God. So it uses it more in a universal sense. Finally, there's a comprehensive usage of ecclesia, which refers to the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or on earth. So you can use, in reference to the church, you can be talking about all Christians who have ever lived or will yet live. And so Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All right? So when we think about ecclesia, that's the ways that it's used in the Bible. The word church, that is the common English word that we use, because they typically use a form of ecclesia in other cultures. In Spanish, they use that root word. We tend to use the word church. That actually comes from a different Greek word, kyriake, which means belonging to the Lord. Okay, so it designates the church as the property of God, property of Christ. So when people say to me, "Oh, this is my church. I've been here all these years. This is my church." I always kind of chuckle because it's not. It's God's church. Okay. All right, some other biblical designations of the church in the New Testament. All right, you see the body of Christ. You familiar with that one? The body of Christ. This is a reference to both the universal church and to local congregations. So Ephesians 1:23, which follows Ephesians 1:22, which I just read a moment ago, which is his body, speaking of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in reference to local congregations, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:27, says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." All right, so I'm going to pause here and ask a question. Why is it significant that the church is referred to as the body of Christ? Why would you say it's significant that it's referred to in that way?
All
right.
And the the head tells the body what to do, just like my brain tells my fingers to move or whatever.
Okay, so the body of Christ, that designation is important because it gives us a sense of authority, right? That Christ is the head, we are the body, the head tells the body what to do. Okay?
It's biblical, that actual passage about the body.
Correct, yes. The Bible specifically does say that, yes. What else does the Bible tell us about the body of Christ and why it's significant that we are referred to in that way?
Unity. We are all members of the body. We don't all have the same function because all of us have different spiritual gifts and all different talents from the Lord. And so some of us are hand or foot or are in different parts of the body. But we all work together in unity to do Christ's will and to be in Christ's service.
Yep, that's really good. That's absolutely right. It has to do with unity and how we function together. And while we may not necessarily be doing the same thing in the same way, we are all working toward the same goal. So think of it like a marathon runner, all right? If you're watching the body of a marathon runner, both of their legs are not moving forward at the same time, right? Now, if you think just logically, you would say, well, they would probably cover more ground and get there faster if both of their legs moved forward at the same time, right? But if you've ever seen somebody try to bunny hop through the 100-yard dash at the Olympics, you would know that that's not going to get you there faster. That one leg is stretching forward while the other is pushing backwards, and the arms are pumping at, going different directions. The lungs are breathing. You are all of the parts of the body are doing different things, but they're doing them in sequence, moving toward the same goal. It's the same thing with the church. Yes?
I don't want to interrupt that.
You're fine. Go ahead. Oh, Jenny Kate wants to talk.
I know, this reference to marriage in the Bible actually it comes from Christ initially being the picture of it to begin with, but I think of how the Bible talks about in marriage, how we are not our own and we belong to one another.
Mm-hmm.
Your body belongs to your spouse in sense. And just that reference point of us being the body of Christ, recognizing not only do we belong to him because we are the church, his bride, but also how we belong to one another, in that same example of us being different members but the same body, I do not have, in our culture, bodily autonomy is such a big thing, right? I'm my own person, I belong to me, I get to make that call. And as Christians, as believers, we belong to one another. We're supposed to be laying down our own lives for the sake of one another because we are all members of one body. We're not all individual bodies with our own autonomy, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
as belonging to Christ
yeah.
and one another.
Yeah, and so, that lends itself to the idea of, there are aspects of life as a body that may be difficult for some of us, but are good for our growth. So one of the things that Michael enjoys doing, because he's a borderline sociopath, is he gets up super early in the morning to go to the gym. And he goes to the gym and he lifts heavy weights. And one of the things that happens when you're lifting weights is you're actually doing damage to your muscles. You're tearing muscle fibers so that they are being rebuilt into something stronger. And so, literally, he is damaging parts of his body, but it is for the overall good of his body. You see what I'm saying? In the same way, there are aspects of our lives together that may be particularly painful, but they are good for the overall growth and health of our body. So when we hold one another accountable, that can be a difficult thing. That can be a painful, hurtful thing, but it is good both for us as individuals and for the whole of the body. And so I think the Lord is intentional in his use of the body of Christ for the sake of helping us to see that there are significant parallels there for us as a group to recognize how we should function together. All right. Another thing that we see in the scriptures, another designation of the church in the New Testament, is the temple of the Holy Spirit or the temple of God. You see this in places like 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Why do you think it might be significant that we are referred to as the temple of God?
Because God lives in us, and God's holy residence is in the temple.
Okay. Does God physically live in the temple? Let's ask that question.
No.
No. God is not physically bound by the temple because God is, who remembers the attribute? Omni what? Omnipresent. Very good. God is omnipresent. So he is not bound by a single location. He is everywhere. Okay? But the temple does, at least symbolically, represent the dwelling place of God. It is where the priests do their work to seek the Lord for atoning for the sins of the people, to sacrifice to him, those sorts of things. And so where the Old Testament Jews did those things in the temple, we are now the temple. And not we as individuals, necessarily, but we as the church. Again, you guys have heard me say this many, many times. The Christian life, while you do make an individual profession of faith, the Christian life is not an individual thing. You don't say, hey, I'm a Christian now, and you just kind of set off on your own. God designed us to do this within community. And so we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Lord. We are the physical representation of his presence here in the world. And so that should lend itself to us thinking seriously about the life of the church, if we think seriously about what it represents. Now, that does not mean that everything we as a church do has to be very somber and serious and ceremonial. Okay? Not at all. It does, however, mean that we should be intentional when we gather together as a body. Okay? Another thing that we see in Scripture, and this is one that you may not have necessarily picked up on before, is another biblical designation of the church is the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. So in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, speaking of the church. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, it says this, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so that ties in another designation of the church in the New Testament, and that is the bride of Christ. And so here we see in Hebrews and in Revelation, When they're talking about this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, who are they going to see? The bride of Christ. That dwelling place of God with men, the new Jerusalem, is the church. And so again, we have this image of what we should be, a picture of Christ to the world. And then the last thing that I want to mention is that the church is designated as the pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. All right, so I'm going to test your skills in architecture here. What does a pillar do? Do what? Holds the building up, specifically the ceiling of the building, right? So where some buildings have load-bearing walls that go across that hold up the upper levels, if you want a big open space and you have a ceiling above it, you have columns that hold it up, right? Because it won't stand up on its own without something supporting it. What about a buttress? Now we're going to have fun. It does have something to do with strength.
Isn't it the exterior, like building up to the walls?
It is.
Yeah.
You are correct. A buttress is something that is used to support the exterior of a wall. So if you look at like a lot of older kind of stone or brick buildings, they kind of have those almost like ramp looking things, and sometimes they're really decorative looking. Those aren't just there to look pretty. They're there to serve a purpose. And that purpose is to keep the walls from doing this number, you know, kind of like our sanctuary walls are doing, just kind of falling outward. And so the church is described as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, does that mean that the church is the one that has to make sure that, you know, that what is true is true? Like, we are the determiners of truth? Very good, Eli. Eli immediately says, no. It does not mean that. It does, however, mean that the church is responsible within the world for, number one, holding to what is true, and number two, making sure that we are the ones saying, this is true, this is not. Okay, so, you know, the things that we see in the world around us, we see many churches, so-called, caving to societal pressures because they have abdicated their responsibility to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we must be mindful of that. And so we as Christians must tell the truth. And that's not just about not being liars. It's specifically referencing we must proclaim the truth of God's word. That's what the church's function in this world is, to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So, Scott, I'm going to make a motion that next year when you take the youth to camp, that they all wear shirts that just says pillar and buttress on it with no explanation, and they just have to wear it all camp long. Oh, I'm sorry. You thought you'd get a vote?
Wait, some of y'all could be pillars and the others are going to be buttresses.
I
want to
be a pillar. I'm not going to buttress.
Yeah, you're definitely buttress. 100%. Okay, that'll work. All right, so I'm going to pause there. Any questions about anything we've talked about thus far? Anything you want? Anything anybody wants to throw in to add? Feel free. Yes. Yes. It is being recorded.
It's on record.
I remembered right after I started, so yes, it's being recorded. So it can go on the website. So people who are having to feed babies and might miss stuff can listen.
Can we get a buttress that is also in front?
What? Oh, the sanctuary building? Sure.
Probably a little too late for that.
The walls actually falling down in there?
Yeah. I mean, not like tomorrow or anything.
But maybe like
they're a little wonky, but it'll be all right. All right. All right, well, let's move on then to the character of the church. The character of the church. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of show there's kind of this, kind of these two things. In each one of these, there's two things, and they're kind of set at odds with each other, but they're on purpose. So the first thing we see is that the church is visible and invisible. Visible and invisible. So when we speak of the invisible church, we're talking of the universal church, the church as God sees it. All right, so when God looks upon his church, he sees all of those who are truly regenerate, all those who are true Christians, who have ever been, who are now, and who ever will be. All right? That is the invisible church. The visible church is the local church, the church that we see with our eyes. So for us, the visible church is Evans Creek Baptist Church. All right? That's what we mean when we talk about the visible church, the church as we see it. And the church is made up of those who profess Christ, those who claim to be Christians. Now, we can all freely acknowledge that there are some, and I'm not speaking of Evans Creek in particular, just in general, there are some in churches who claim to be Christians that are not. Right? That's just the nature of this. That's why church discipline is talked about as a necessity in places like 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Titus 3. Right? If everybody in the church was truly a regenerate believer, church discipline would never be necessary. But church discipline is sometimes necessary because not everybody is. Also, because we are Baptist and not Presbyterian, it is important to recognize this. Children who have not professed Christ are not a part of the church. They are affiliated with the church, but they are not a part of the church. So, for example, I have three children. None of them are Christians. They are not a part of the church. Now, they are a part of Evans Creek Baptist Church in the sense of they are at the things that we do, but they are not a part of the church. Scott has seven children. Two of them are professing believers. The other five are not. Three of them still live at home. So two of them are a part of the church. Five of them are not. Three of them are affiliated with the church. You follow me there? Presbyterians believe that children are a part of the covenant even though they are not yet saved. It does not make sense, but they equivocate baptism to circumcision. I know. They're wrong. Don't try to make sense of their wrongness. They baptize them, and then they say, you're a part of the church. They don't say they're a Christian. They just say they're part of the church. They are a part of the covenant. You'd have to ask a Presbyterian. All right. So the church is both visible and invisible. Another thing that we know of the church when we refer to the church's character is that the church is militant and triumphant. And these are simultaneous things. The church is militant and triumphant. So the church on earth is militant because the church on earth is engaged in holy warfare for the sake of the Lord's kingdom. Now, this is not me saying everybody get your guns and we're going to go fight, you know, whoever. The weapons of our warfare are the cross and the gospel. Okay? We wage war through evangelism. We wage war through telling the truth in a society that increasingly abandons it. All right? That's what we talk about when we say that the church is militant. The church in heaven is triumphant. There is no more war to fight. There are no more battles to be won. Everything has been won. And so the weapons of warfare are exchanged for the fullness of the glory of Christ. So the church, because God has no consent, God is not bound by time in the way that we are, when God looks upon his church, he sees a church that is both militant and triumphant. Does that make sense? All right, the church is also both organism and institution. It's both organism and institution. So you can think of this in terms of who we are versus what we do. So the church as an organism is who we are. The community of saints caring for and encouraging one another. That's the church as an organism. It's the group of people. The church as an institution is more about what we do. It's administrated by the offices of the church, pastors and deacons, with certain structures. So you can think of it kind of like our weekly gatherings on Sunday mornings. That is the church as an institution, right? We come together. We have an order of worship, also known as a liturgy. We do things a certain way for certain reasons. We have certain people who do them. It's not a free-for-all. We're not just doing whatever. But what we did at the Fleming's house on Friday, that's more of the church as an organism. We got together, we enjoyed each other's company, spent time together, encouraged one another. You see what I'm saying? You kind of catch the difference there? The church exists both as an organism and as an institution. Sometimes what we do is formal and structured. Sometimes what we do is not formal and not structured. Both of those are good. Both of those exist for the glory of God. Both of those work to grow the sanctification of the body. All right, I'm going to pause there. I'll offer time for any questions, comments, concerns. All right. Next thing I want to talk about is I want to talk about the church as the people of God. The church as the people of God. So I'm going to get a little bit off the beaten path here, but I think you guys will understand why. So to start with, I'm going to read Romans 9, verses 1 through 8. So Paul says here, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. All right. The reason why I read that is because there is a distinction that needs to be made between the people of Israel and the church of God. And not in the way that is typically made. Okay? There is typically a distinction made in that Israel is God's primary focus, and that at the end of things, that a great multitude of the Jews are going to be saved because that was always the promise of God, and it's always been about the people of Israel. And the church, we're kind of extra, and we kind of get tacked on. That is not correct. That is not how the Bible talks about these things. What Paul is saying here in Romans 9 is that, yes, the people of Israel are the people who were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the prophets, the patriarchs. All of that stuff was given to the people of Israel. But that did not make them saved. It is only faith in the promises of God that made them saved, and particularly the promise of the Messiah, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so, it is important to recognize and understand that the church has been and always will be the people of God. There's not a turning point in history like, say, at Pentecost, where all of a sudden the church comes into existence. And that's the church from then on. The people of God are the church and always have been. So when Paul says there in verse 6 and 7 that it is not because they are offspring, but because they are children of the promise, he goes on to make an analogy from Abraham's own life, right? God tells Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham gets impatient, Sarah gets impatient, and he ends up having a child with Sarah's handmaiden. That's not the child of the promise. That child goes on and becomes the father of many nations himself. And they are not the children of the promise. They do not have the same benefits and blessings that the child of the promise has. So from Abraham's own life, we see that it is not the offspring that get the blessing. It is those who are born of the promise. And the promise is Christ. Some people derisively refer to this as replacement theology. They say, you just believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. That is not true. Israel has not been replaced by the church. Israel served a particular function, and Paul talks about it here, to bring forth the Messiah. But they were only saved according to the promise. And so the reason why I wanted to make sure that I hit this point here is because it is important for us to recognize that the church is not plan B after the Israelites didn't do what they were supposed to do. The church was always the people of God. That was always God's intention, was to raise up for himself a people called out from among the rest of the world. And so that's why we see in throughout the Old Testament places like Habakkuk, where the people of Israel, there's a small group who are faithful to God, and the rest of them do not care about God, do not care about his law, do not care about what is right. They just do whatever they want. You tracking with me there? All right. And so moving past that, I'll come back. I'll circle back around to offer questions for that. I want to hit here at the end the marks of the church. What makes a church a church? And so the three marks of the church that are commonly accepted are the true preaching of the word. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, this does not mean that the preaching or proclamation of the word, the teaching of the word, has to always be perfect. We are fallible. We make mistakes. But it does mean that this has to be the thing that we are striving for. This is the most important mark. Everything that we do flows out of the true preaching and teaching of the word. The next mark is the right administration of the sacraments, also known as the ordinances. So Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible preaching of the word. They are physical, tangible proclamations of the truth of God's word that we can taste and feel and taste. I already said taste and feel and touch. That's why they are important, but they have no power in themselves. And so I would say the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church because they do not have the right administration of the sacraments. They believe that they have power in and of themselves. They believe that baptism is salvific. They believe that the Eucharist is salvific. They believe that. That's not a right administration of the sacraments. All right, and the third thing is the faithful exercise of church discipline. Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So church discipline is the means by which the church maintains purity and holiness among her members. And so we see these three things as the true marks of the true church because, number one, it's founded in the right teaching and preaching of the word. So we find our truth there. The right administration of the sacraments, it's done in the right ways for the right reasons. And the faithful exercise of discipline where the church actively purges the unbelievers from among them when they make themselves known. And so those three things are important for the church to understand and do rightly. All right, well, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to come together. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word to help us to see who we are and who we should be. Father, help us as a church to function the way that you have called us to in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to find these times in theology class to be fruitful, that Christ would be glorified in and through us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.